If you have your Bible this morning, I invite you to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the cross of Jesus Christ. We are grateful for the victory that is ours because of your work on the cross. Lord, in the next few moments, I pray you would speak to our hearts from your word that we might see freedom because of the truth of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. John chapter 5 is a very familiar story. Jesus asks a simple question to a man who is paralyzed. And that's the title of the message this morning. And the simple question is this: do you want to be healed? Now, at first glance, we might all feel like or think that our answer is, of course. Whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, spiritual, relational, whatever hurts are in our lives, initially we always say, sure, heal me, that'd be great. And in fact, we've all come to a place, and in our society, it seems to be even more and more an expected thing for any ailment, any issue, any situation that we go to our doctor, they write a little prescription, we go to the pharmacist, we fill it, we start taking pills, and we feel better. You know, we don't want to exercise more, we don't want to eat different, we don't want to change anything, just give me the pill and I'll go once a month and fill the prescription, take the pill and I can continue life the way that I'm doing it and I'll be healed and I'll have my cake and eat it too, pun intended. But in our lives there are a lot of areas where healing just needs to happen. And on the outside we see that, and on the outside if we're dealing with issues, those around us see it. But even more than that, Jesus cares about the inside, those spiritual places, those emotional places in our lives that maybe no one else knows about, but we need healing there. Sometimes we can even approach the question, do you want to be healed, with this answer: well, I don't have anything to be healed from. And that's a whole different issue when we think we have no need. We think we need no healing from Jesus. In fact, Jesus said to the religious crowd, he said, I came for those who are sick, not those who don't think that they need a doctor. So that's a whole other sermon about recognizing our need for healing and acknowledging it. But if you've recognized it and acknowledged it, then the next question is, do you want to be healed? Because it's not a given that we all want to be healed. It's not a given that we all want to see that in our lives. And I believe that's why Jesus asked the question of this man in John chapter 5. He simply said to him, do you want to be healed? Let's look at this story, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. First, this healing is in an unlikely place. Verse 1, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, most scholars believe this is the Passover feast. There are four Passovers mentioned in the Gospel of John, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, one at the end of his ministry, and two in between. And that's why we believe that Jesus' ministry lasted 3 years, because it's marked by the four Passover feasts that happen. One's in John chapter 2 at the beginning of his ministry, John chapter 5 right here, John chapter 6 when Jesus is feeding the 5,000 right around that same time, and then John chapter 12 the night before Jesus was crucified. So those are four Passover mentions in the Gospel of John. And so here this healing is happening around the time of the Passover. Their estimates are there could have been as many as 1 million extra people in Jerusalem at this time. So Jews from all around were coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, to go to the temple, to worship the Lord. It was a big time. It was a big, big deal on their calendar. And so Jerusalem is crowded with people, a wonderful opportunity for the Messiah to display his power and his glory. Verse 2, it says, there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Now, in verse 2, we're told the pool, it has a name, Bethesda. It's near the temple, it's by the sheep gate, and it has five colonnades. In other words, these columns that hold up with a roof over top, so there was some coverings. And if you've ever seen a picture or perhaps an artist rendering of what this might look like, it looks like just a high-class spa to us, right? This wonderful pool with glistening water and people out there sunbathing, and there's some shaded areas over there. But the reality is that's not what this pool was about. It was a pool right near the temple where those who had traveled in to celebrate the Passover or had traveled in to do anything at the temple and they were bringing in their animals for the sacrifice, they would go here by the sheep gate to wash their animals. So this was not a high-class spa. This was the place where they washed off their dirty animals from the travel before they went right next door to the temple to be sacrificed. So this water was not where someone would go and take a dip, but it was water where the animals were cleaned off before a sacrifice. So it's not a likely place for a miracle like this to happen. We might think that the miracle would happen around a place of luxury, around a place people would want to come and congregate, not a place where you simply wash off the animals. Verse 3, it says that in these colonnades, in this area, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So in verse 3, we're told there are many sick people who were desiring something better in their life. They're lame, they're sick, they're paralyzed, they're blind. They're all around this pool, and that's where they would congregate. And they were doing it because they were looking for healing. These people would not have been allowed to hang out, if you will, around the nice places. Because in that society and in that day, these were the people who were the beggars because there was no social safety net. And for many of them, because of their condition, they were unable to work and provide for themselves. And because of their condition, many of them, their families would just kick them out and they were destitute. Because they were a drain on the family. They couldn't help provide any resources to the family, and so many times they were left on their own. If they were a small child when the illness happened, or maybe born with an illness, they might have been put out on the street by their parents from the earliest days. And so they were the simple street beggars who, on top of that social condition, now had physical ailments to go along with it. And so they weren't hanging around where the high-class folks were hanging around. They were out there by the water where the animals get cleaned off. In the end of verse 3 and in verse 4, and some Bible translations may have a little asterisk and a footnote, and I'll read what the footnote says. At the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, it says that there were those who were blind, lame, and paralyzed, wholly or in part, waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That's the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. And you may say, well, why is that in some Bibles and not the other? Here's the simple explanation of that we've discovered over 5,000 original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and they agree to the letter in 99% of the cases. But that 1% where there's some disagreements, about 90% of those disagreements and discrepancies are misspelled words that are spelled differently in one out of the 5,000 manuscripts. Well, in the earliest few manuscripts, verse 4 is not contained in them. And so what most Bible scholars believe is what had happened here with verse 4 is that someone, as they're copying it hand by hand, you know, they didn't have Xerox machines back then, so as they're copying it hand by hand, that someone wrote in a note to say, here's why people were hanging around that water, because they believed that an angel would come, stir the water, and they'd come in and be healed. And so someone was kind of writing in a footnote, and then someone later who was going down and copying it went, oh, we need to include that. That's supposed to be included. They left that out. And then it continued to be copied. But when we went back to the closest to the original one that John himself wrote, it's not there. Now you might say, well, goodness, does that mean I ought to just throw out my whole Bible? No, that's absurd. We have over 5,000 copies, and they agree in 99% of what is said there. And where the disagreement is, 90% of them are misspellings, and none of the disagreements and discrepancies have anything to do with any theology or doctrine whatsoever. And so you can hold on to your Bible, whatever translation, and trust it that it's the Word of God for us, preserved by God over millennia. And so we don't need to have a concern in that. But that's why history tells us, that's why speculation at the time, that there were people there, that an angel might come, stir the waters, and people would be healed. And so that's why they were there. Verse 5 tells us about one person in particular. It says, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Years. That's a long time. He had been an invalid, unable to walk and not having the physical capabilities for 38 years. That's a long time with no hope, no expectation of anything to change. That's a long time for him to just settle that this was the condition of his life. This is how it would be. It would never be any different. I'm sure by 38 years into this thing, he had tried every remedy. He had tried every home remedy. He had tried everything that was ever suggested to him to bring about any change to his physical condition with no luck. And so now he's at the place where he is laying by water that is used to wash animals with the hope that an angel might come by at some point, stir the water, and then he would be the first one into the water so that he would be healed. It doesn't get much more hopeless than that. What's interesting, this is about 1 year into Jesus' ministry, and the Bible tells us that Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. So this event happens when Jesus is 31 years old, and this man was sick for 38 years. So this man had been an invalid for 7 years before Jesus was born. And I recognize that even this week, that before the birth of Jesus, for 7 years, this man was an invalid. God knowing that you're going to be an invalid for 7 years, then Jesus is going to be born, then fast forward 31 years, then now you're going to be healed. And I began to wonder, what is the significance of it being 7 years? You want to know the significance of seven? Seven's an important number. Here's what it is. It's 38 minus 31. In other words, it's not significant. But that the man was sick before Jesus was even born. That's a long, long time. That God knew the remedy for this man's sickness when he became ill. 7 whole years before Jesus would even be born, kicking around there in Bethlehem, the very one who would heal this man, who had already been sick for 7 years at that point. And I wonder how many things in our lives that we're praying for God to do, and we're praying for him to do it, and God's answer to us is, I'm going to do that, but you're going to have to wait. And we might say, Lord, I've waited 6 months. And he says, okay, good. Keep waiting. Keep trusting. And we keep praying, Lord, take care of this. And he keeps saying to us, wait. He doesn't always answer wait, but sometimes he does say wait. And let's be honest, we don't want to wait. We don't like to wait. And we are so accustomed to getting everything quicker and quicker and quicker. Waiting is something we don't even like to do ever, and we're so impatient. Go to a fast food restaurant. See how impatient you are. Go to Target. Go to a department store. Go somewhere where you stand there and you say, there's 7 people in line. There's 35 registers, and one of them's open. I mean, stand there and then realize just how impatient we are. We want it now. And so when God says, great, and I'm going to give that to you, but you need to wait, we often say, no, give it to me now. And he says, wait. And then we sometimes get mad at God and say, God's not even answering my prayer. I keep praying and he's not even doing it. And he's up there saying, I answered and my answer is wait. How is that not an answer? Right? I mean, if you're a parent, wait is one of the greatest answers, isn't it? I mean, my kids, they figure you out quick. And they're not here this morning. Mathia was sick last night, and so she's at home with the kids, so I'll tell the story since the kids aren't here. But the kids, my older ones, they figured it out, where sometimes they'll ask me something in the car, and I say, well, let's wait and talk about it. And then I hear one of them say to the other, oh, that's his answer. That means he's just going to tell us no later. Like, man, they have figured it out. But when God tells us wait, it's not he's not stalling to later tell us no. If his answer is no, his answer is no. But when God says to you, wait, he means wait. And in that waiting, our faith in him grows, because in waiting, we have to keep trusting in him. In waiting, we have to hold on to the one who has the answer. In waiting, we have to wait on him. Sometimes we think, you know, I don't know if God's answer for me is wait. I think God's answer for me is, I don't care enough about you to heal you. Here's this guy who's been sick for 38 years. I don't know about you, but that's a long time for me. I look back in my life 38 years ago. I wasn't potty trained. I was here. I was 2. That's a long time in my life. Even if you're the oldest one in the room, guess what? 38 years is a long time in your life as well. But you might say, well, you know, I don't know that God would heal me. Look at the unlikely place, this unlikely person. It couldn't get much more hopeless than the situation this guy was in. Yet he was the one that Jesus would heal. I love at the very end of the Gospel of John, there's a little verse in there that we often just kind of overlook. It's right at the end. And John says, if we had recorded all the deeds Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in all the world to write it. And this guy, he made the book. This unlikely guy. So here's the question, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, see, Jesus knew, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Jesus saw him, Jesus knew him, and he knew the question to ask him. And Jesus sees you, Jesus knows you, and he knows the question to ask of you to get the answer, because Jesus is a teacher. Jesus wants to see our faith grow, and he knows the question to ask us that holds on to the real deep issue that is often keeping us from living the life God desires from us. And so he knows that question that just penetrates through all of it. And so he asks this man, do you want to be healed? Simple question. He didn't ask the man, what's wrong, buddy? He didn't ask him, what's happened to you? He didn't ask him, have you tried to get better? He didn't ask him, what brings you here? He didn't ask him, where are you from? He didn't ask him any of those things. He simply said, do you want to be healed? Do you desire to be healed? That was his question. Do you desire to be healed? And that's the question for you. That's the question for me. Do you want to be healed? And we've got to wrestle with that. We might, again, off the cuff say, of course I want to be healed. But do we really want to be healed? Sometimes we like to hold on to our hurts, be they emotional or spiritual, because we find comfort in what is familiar to us. Maybe we feel like God can't do it or God wouldn't do it. But if you could ask God to do anything that you knew he would do, now, not winning the lottery or all that. Now, we don't have that in Alabama, and I'm sure nobody that you know or I know drives over to Georgia when the big lottery gets up big. But anyway, you know, I don't mean winning the lottery. We might have it here in Alabama one day. Who knows? I don't mean that. I'm meaning a windfall of money. I don't mean the dream house. I don't mean that. If you could ask God to do something in your life, intangible, and you knew he would do it, what would you ask him to do? And then here's the question. Have you asked him to do it? You see, this man was asked the question, do you want to be healed? Verse 7, he doesn't even answer the question. He gives Jesus two excuses. The sick man, verse 7, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another one steps down before me. He didn't answer the question at all if he wanted to be healed, did he? He didn't. Jesus says, do you want to be healed? I don't know about you, but that's a simple yes or no question. Yes, I want to be healed. No, I don't want to be healed. He gives a different answer altogether. He doesn't even answer that question. He answers the question, why haven't you been healed yet? Why are you still sick? That's what he answers. It's not what Jesus asked. And his answer really gave two excuses. The first one, he says, you know what? I don't have any help. See what he says in the beginning of verse 7? Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. Right? He's an invalid. He can't walk. He can't move. Or if he does, he doesn't do it very well or very efficiently. And so he's laid out on this, some translations say a bed. It's a bedroll. It's a mat. It's probably a few pieces of cloth that he'd lay down to be slightly more comfortable than the ground itself. And he's going, I'm laying here. I see the water stirred up. I don't have anybody to help me in. I don't have a family member who's here. I don't have a friend. I don't have a neighbor. I don't have anyone who can put me in the water so I can be healed. There's no one to help me, and that's why I can't be healed. I'm waiting on someone else for help, and I cannot do it by myself. I am sitting here helpless. He's also blaming others. There's that kind of like, Lord, it's other people's fault I'm still sick. We do that sometimes too. Maybe not physical sickness in our life, but spiritual and emotional issues in our life, we often blame other people. We blame our spouse, blame our kids, blame our parents, blame our boss, blame our neighbor. And by the time we're done blaming everybody else, there's no room to blame ourselves, and it's wonderful that way, isn't it? Lord, it's everybody else's fault that I have these issues. Lord, if my parents had done this in my life growing up, then I'd be a lot better off now. Lord, if that hadn't happened, I'd be a lot better off. I mean, we're no different than Adam and Eve. You remember, the Lord showed up and said, what did you guys do? And you know, Adam said, well, it's this woman you made that you gave to me. And then Eve said, it's the snake's fault. And so we do the same thing often, but he's sitting here saying, I don't have any help. I'm helpless. His second excuse, at the end of verse 7, he says, and while I'm going, another one steps in before me. In other words, my situation's too difficult. I am too crippled. I am too sick to be helped. If I weren't quite as sick, if only one leg was hurt, not the second leg as well, perhaps, I could get down into the water quick enough. But we see it stirred up, and I'm too sick because people aren't quite as sick as me. They keep going in day after day, year after year, month after month. They're going in. I'm too far gone. I am in too worse, too bad of a situation. Other people can move faster. And sometimes we feel that way about issues in our life. We say, you know, I don't think the Lord can do something here. This is too far gone. This is too bad off, whether it's spiritual or emotional. When it comes to physical, often we say we trust in the Lord, and sometimes we trust more in the doctors. And I'm not knocking that. And we live in an area with some wonderful hospitals and medical facilities and research people, so I'm not knocking that one bit. But sometimes we try everything medically, and we usually put it this way, all we have left to do now is pray, as if we shouldn't have started there. The doctors have tried everything. They brought in all the world experts in my condition, and no one has figured it out, so I guess we're going to ask God now. But sometimes we feel like our situation is too difficult. What is interesting here is we read this story in John chapter 5, and the end of chapter 4 is when Jesus heals the official's son. Remember, and the son wasn't even there, and Jesus said, go home, he's healed. And on the way home, they said, oh, by the way, your son is healed. And he found out it was the same time that Jesus said, heal him, he was healed. And then in the next chapter, chapter 6, is when Jesus looks out, and there's 5,000 men, it says, doesn't tell us how many women and children, 5,000 men, and they've got a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread, and Jesus said, go and distribute it, and he fed everybody. This is the one that is in a situation and a position to help us. There is no condition we have that he can't heal us. And so this man's two excuses, I have no one to help me, is answered in Jesus. His excuse that my condition is too bad off is remedied in Jesus as well. And whatever issue you have, whatever issue I have, we are not without help, and we are never too far that Jesus would not and could not heal us. And so he asks us that question, Jesus does. He says, do you want to be healed? You can identify something in your life, spiritual, emotional, and maybe even physical, and say, I need healing here. I am hurting here. And Jesus says, do you want to be healed? Here is the one who can do it, and he would do it. You know, I thought about this little phrase, that Jesus could and Jesus would, right? Because his answer was, I'm helpless and there's no one to help me. Jesus, you couldn't help me, but Jesus could. And then his next saying is, well, you know what? I'm too bad off. You wouldn't heal me, but Jesus would. He could and he would. And for issues in your life and my life, Jesus even says we have not because we ask not. And then there's that little thing that James says, and be careful because often we ask with selfish motivations, and that's why we don't get it. So that's another issue. But on things where God wants to bring healing and wholeness in our life, often we don't even ask. We don't think he could help us, and we don't think that he would help us. So let's look at the healing. What happens here? What happens in this situation with this man? Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. Simple instruction. Simple instruction from Jesus. Get up, pick up your bed, and walk. It couldn't get any simpler than that for this man. Three simple steps. Stand up, pick up your bed, and walk. Three simple steps, three things in order. Getting up is the first, because remember, the man's laid down on the ground. He's an invalid. His legs don't work correctly. And so for him to get up is the first thing that he had to do. And when he got up, it was a demonstration that he believed Jesus. Because if some other person had walked by and looked at him and said, why don't you just get up, take your bed, and walk home? If he'd said, oh, that's a good idea, and just get up. No, it didn't work. He knew his legs didn't work, but he knew something was different about Jesus. When Jesus says, get up, take your bed, and walk, it says he was healed. You see in verse 9, that once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked, what is implied there is that he got up. That's how he knew he was healed. That's how everybody around knew that he was healed. Because here's a man who hadn't walked correctly, and he got up. He didn't need any help. He didn't need any assistance from anyone standing around. He stood right up, grabbed his bed, and walked. And he was healed. He demonstrated his faith by taking that first step of faith, which was to get up. And let's be honest. When the Lord speaks to us and asks us for simple obedience, the first step is always the hardest. I'm reminded of the time in the Old Testament where the leaders of the nation of Israel, the priests, are getting ready to cross the Jordan River. They're going into the Promised Land. They're getting ready to finally cross there in the book of Joshua, and they're holding the ark. And I talked a few weeks ago about the ark, and when things didn't go right, people died, and they're holding the ark. And the Lord said for the Levite priest standing right at the edge of the banks of the Jordan River, when they step out and when the bottom of their foot touches the water will dry up and they can walk across. And if that had been any of us, we would have said, Lord, that sounds great. Why don't you stop the water and then I'll step down where it's dry and we'll be great. Lord, I trust you completely, but you need to dry it up first. That's not how he works. He told him, you step out and you lean over, because when you're standing at the banks of the river and you put your weight forward onto that foot, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to fall in, and if you're carrying the ark, it goes in too. Or secondly, God's going to dry it up, as he said, and you'll land on dry ground. And that's exactly what happened. And see, he always asks us to take that first step to demonstrate our faith to him, but especially to ourselves. And the first step is always, always the hardest one. You know, here at McElwain, we have Celebrate Recovery Ministry, a phenomenal ministry that is committed, that its whole purpose is to help provide recovery and a support network of believers to come alongside one another to help all people through their habits, their hurts, and their hang-ups. And some people think Celebrate Recovery is just for drugs and alcohol. If that's your habit, hurt, or hang-up, then that's what it's for. But if your habit, hurt, or hang-up is any one of 100 other things, then that's what it's for. And at Celebrate Recovery, they give out chips, and you get a little chip to say, I'm beginning this process of recovery. I'm taking that first step, and it's a blue chip. And Mike and the leaders who give out that chip always say, this is the hardest chip to say, I'm making that commitment to walk on a road of recovery. And then there's other chips for 30 days and 60 days and 90 days and 6 months and 1 year and 2 years. We had somebody this past week celebrate 29 years of sobriety on Friday night. They got a 29-year chip. Amen for that. But that first one, that blue one, that's the hardest one. And whatever your habit, hurt, or hang-up is, the first step is always, always the hardest one. But once you take it, you realize, you know what, I can take the second one, because the second one is easier than the first one. And so Jesus looks at the man, he says, get up, pick up your bed, and walk. Once he got up and he realized he could walk like he hadn't been able to walk before, picking up his bed, that's a piece of cake. Walking home, sure, I'll skip home. Jesus has the power to heal in your life, in my life. And sometimes we just have to simply obey. We pray and say, Lord, I want healing in this area of my life. And he says, okay, do this thing. And you go, well, I don't want to do that. How about something else? And he says, no, do this thing. Lord, I want healing. Did you not hear me? I want healing. Just heal me. Just heal me. And he says, I am going to heal you, but here's your first step. And whatever your thing is, that is what your first step will be. I don't know. God knows, and he'll tell you if you really want to know. And he shows it to you, and you say, Lord, I don't want to take that step. I want to take this step. And he says, I can appreciate that, but I'm the healer. Do what I say. And then we have to choose simple obedience or not. And this man obeyed. He didn't look at Jesus when he says, get up, take your bed, and walk. He didn't say, do you know how long I've been here? He didn't say, I told you there's no one to get me in the water, and then people get down in front of me. And he didn't do that. He got up and grabbed his bed and walked. And the Bible says that this was a Sabbath that this happened. Look what happened here in verse 10. So the Jews, and when John says the word Jews, he doesn't mean all the Jews. He uses that to refer to the religious leaders, the Pharisees in particular, but also the Sadducees, but all the religious elite, the religious leader crowd. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. In other words, he's carrying his bed, right? The mattress or the blankets, whatever he might have, he's carrying it. And the Jewish leaders looked at him and said, hey, you over there, it's the Sabbath. You can't carry that. Put it down. Put it down. right? Because the Jewish leaders had concocted, I think it was 754 laws of what you cannot do on the Sabbath. I don't know if I've shared this in here, and if I have, forgive me, because I'll probably share it again. When I say that, it makes me laugh, because my favorite, and I've not read all 754, but my favorite is this: if a wall falls on a man on the Sabbath, it is permissible to remove enough of the stones to determine if he's Jewish, and if he is, then take all the stones off of him and help him up. If he's not, he's got to wait till the next day. Now, my first thought is they got a lot of walls falling down, you know, to make that a law. But secondly, and I'm going, I think I understand what they're implying there. Determine if the man is Jewish, then get all the rest of the stones off of him. But if he's a Gentile, sorry, you got to wait till tomorrow. You've got to be kidding me. I mean, that was one of their rules. Could you imagine walking down a wall, falls on somebody, and you're like, it's a Sabbath. Well, we better see if we can help him or not. I'm not sure. We don't know if we can help the guy. I mean, how absurd. But they look at him and they say, hey, you, buddy, you can't carry that on the Sabbath. So they chastise in verse 11. But he answered them, the man who healed me, the man said to me, take up your bed and walk. I love this profound answer. And he didn't realize how profound he was being. He's saying, you know what? I appreciate your law and I appreciate your rule and I'm familiar with it. But this guy healed me of my 38-year sickness and told me to carry my mat. I think I'm going to listen to him. I think I'm going to do what he said because he healed me. Did you not miss that? I mean, did you overlook that? What a profound answer. You say, look, this guy healed me, I'm obeying him. If he said to turn cartwheels, you know, run through the temple screaming, I'm going to do it. You know, he's like, I'm going to do what the master said to do. Verse 12 and 13, they asked him, well, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in place. So Jesus was around, and there's a crowd of people, and the man gets up and walks, and everybody is kind of astonished and watching him and going, oh my goodness, and then looking around, and Jesus had done like he had done many times. He just kind of made his way in the other direction in the crowd. And the Bible says that about Jesus, that he didn't have any particular look about him, that he looked like an average, ordinary guy. I mean, I'm sure it's not recorded here, but I'm sure if they'd said, what did he look like? He would have probably said, well, olive-colored skin, brown hair, brown eyes, brown beard, average height, average build. Great. He's not narrowed it down one bit. So, oh, he looks like everybody else. But this guy didn't know Jesus. He didn't know who Jesus was. You know, they didn't have Facebook, so he didn't know what he looked like before he showed up. He didn't know. And what Jesus did here, and why Jesus performed the physical healings that he did, is simply to demonstrate his power that he can also heal spiritually. Because that's Jesus' primary mission, is to heal us spiritually. And we see it physically, like here, and if he has the power to do that, then he has the power for spiritual healing. And there are places and times when Jesus said, where Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you, to a person that he healed. And the religious crowd got bent out of shape over that one as well. Physical healing does happen today in the name of Jesus. I don't think it happens as frequently as people claim that it happens, because oftentimes when it happens, the spotlight is put on the quote-unquote healer and not on Jesus. And all through the scriptures, the healing point to, and Jesus would acknowledge, I'm doing what the Father told me to do. And there's a few people in our country and around the world who claim to heal people and even have success in physical healing of people. Success, quote unquote. People are healed physically, but it's not from Jesus, it's not of Jesus, and it doesn't point people to Jesus. It points people to that healer. And we'd be foolish if we think that the demons don't have the ability to bring about physical healing, and they'll use human instruments to do it, to bring it about, so all the attention comes on an individual. Those of you who were on the Brazil trip, this past trip a couple months ago, we were flying back with a large group of people from Houston and from California who had spent 2 weeks with a man named John of God. He was a faith healer there in Brazil. Millions around the world come there every year to be healed by faith. And these were people who are claiming to be Christians we're talking with in the airport. And she said, I know you probably don't believe that all this happened, this kind of healing. I said, I believe it 110%. I just don't think it's of God. It's not pointing you to Jesus. One of the things for me, and I didn't address it with her there, but even the people in our country who claim to be able to be faith healers, why are they on TV as soliciting your donations? Why are they not walking room to room in the hospital? I mean, it's a simple question, I think. But physical healing does happen today, but it's to point people to Jesus. It happens often in places around the globe where they don't know the gospel, they've not heard the gospel, and Jesus is demonstrating his power and the power of the gospel, and will often do it in a physical way so that people recognize there's something different here. And it points to Jesus. Now, very quickly, look at the response to this. We've seen already a little bit from the religious crowd. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found this man in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Jesus found him and said to him, "Stop sinning. Stop living a life of sin. Stop being a sinner." You see, he had this physical healing, but Jesus was more interested in this man from a spiritual perspective to have a spiritual healing. And Jesus says, so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, some have taken this verse and have made a lot of assumptions to say, oh my goodness, this man had sinned, and that's why he got sick for 38 years. Now he's healed, and Jesus says, don't sin again so that you're not sick even worse than that kind of sickness. Oh my goodness, so that means every time I sin, I might get sick, and every time I've gotten sick, it's because of some sin in my life. Well, Jesus himself said that we cannot make those associations. He said that in the gospel. We can't make those associations. And so there's not a place in Scripture where it teaches that that happens. What Jesus is saying is, you were an invalid for 38 years. If you continue your life as a sinner and not my follower, something worse, hell, will happen to you. That's what he means. Because this man wasn't a follower of Jesus. He just had faith that Jesus would heal him at that point. But what Jesus is saying is, stop living a life of sin. Be my follower so that something far worse than 38 years paralyzed doesn't happen to you. He goes on to say, the Bible goes on to say, verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So the man goes back and reports to the Pharisees, hey, I found the guy. And he's doing it to kind of cover himself, right? Because he said, the man who healed me told me to carry my bed, and he's going to be under some condemnation from the religious crowd. So he goes back and says, you know what? His name's Jesus. I met him. Let me give you the description. Average height, average build, brown hair, you know. And so he goes through all that. And they are persecuting Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. We can't miss the irony of this. The religious crowd is saying, this healer who has supernatural power cannot be from God because he wouldn't do it according to our rules. He's broken our rules. There is a commandment in the Old Testament where God says, honor the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. There's not a commandment, do not pick up your bed and walk on the Sabbath. Like, that's not a commandment. God never said that, but he said to honor the Sabbath. And even some now, we get that kind of twisted around about the Sabbath, what we can do and can't do on the Sabbath and what it means. And for starters, the Sabbath was yesterday. So if you feel like I can't do certain things on Sunday because it's the Sabbath, if you did it yesterday, you broke the Sabbath. You know, Saturday is the Sabbath, not Sunday. But what the idea about the Sabbath really means is simply this: to rest and trust God. That's what the Sabbath is all about. And so they're saying, God wouldn't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, no, I and my Father, we're working now. Today's the Sabbath. We're working today on the Sabbath. That's what's happening. Because on the Sabbath, even though the Bible says God rested, he rested from the work of creation. He didn't take a 24-hour nap. He didn't go to the beach. I mean, he didn't like check out for a day. He's still God sitting on the throne, keeping everything functioning. But what happens for you and for me when we take the Sabbath, if you will, in your minds, think back to if life was the situation. Maybe some of you live and work in a context where it's the situation. If you work 85 hours a week at your job, then it's more profitable for you financially than if you work 65 hours a week at your job. So guess what? You might be tempted and might actually try to work 85 hours a week or 90 hours a week and say to your family, I don't care about you, and say to God, I don't care about you. I got to put in all this time to do all this stuff to get everything I need in my life, and we never take a day of rest. But do you realize what the Sabbath simply says? that I'm going to take a full 24-hour period and trust God that everything's going to get done that needs to be done. Do you realize we take a Sabbath every night when we lay down and go to sleep? Don't raise your hands, but how many of you go to bed thinking about all the things you have to do the next day, and they're on your mind, and it's hard to sleep and rest? And you might be tempted to say, you know what, I'm not going to sleep tonight. I'm going to stay up and get all that stuff done. And then the next night, guess what? You're still going to have all that stuff on your mind, and you won't get. But when you go to sleep, in part, you recognize your body needs it, but also you recognize God's in control. God's on the throne. I can go to sleep and trust that the world will still be spinning when I wake up in the morning. And we understand that in the context of a day and sleeping. We don't understand it in the context of 1 week and taking a day for a Sabbath to just rest. Does that mean you're supposed to sit on the sofa all day and do nothing? No. I heard it once put this way. On the Sabbath, don't do anything that you have to do. So for you, if cutting the grass, if you love to do it and it's relaxing and rejuvenating for you, cut the grass. But if cutting the grass is something you have to do, don't do it on a Sabbath day. Maybe cleaning the house is something you enjoy doing. It's invigorating for you. Clean the house. But the point is this. Take rest from the things that you have to do for surviving, and trust God. And while you're resting, thinking, I got things I need to do today, but be reflecting on, I'm trusting the Lord, that everything's going to come together, everything's going to be done. And we as a society, we are so busy, we never take a Sabbath anymore. We are so busy all the time, we never take a Sabbath, and we're always tired, and we're always worn out, and we don't have this spiritual or physical vitality that we need just to make it through the day, because we haven't taken a Sabbath in years. That's the point of the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying the Father's working and still working. The Sabbath has nothing to do with not following these rules that man has created. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So first, he's doing stuff on the Sabbath. Secondly, because it says because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's why the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. He made himself equal with God. You know, there are skeptics, even today, who are not followers of Christ, they're not Christians, and they may believe or think they have an intellectual belief that Jesus actually existed, but when faced with the reality, some have said, well, Jesus never said he was God, which Jesus said that a number of times, and the scriptures are very clear that the religious leaders sought to kill Jesus and killed him on the cross because he made himself equal with God. The people who were around in Jesus' day said, he's making himself equal with God, so we are going to put him to death. And then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And so the religious leaders were saying, you know what? God wouldn't heal on the Sabbath. If you're really God, you wouldn't heal on the Sabbath. And so you can't be God because you're not fitting into the mold of how we think God would operate. And the danger for us who've been followers of Christ for a long time, when we see God do something in a way that maybe we've never seen him do in our lives or in the life of someone else, the danger we face is to be the cold water committee, right? Somebody's all excited in what God's doing, and we show up and go, God wouldn't do that, and we just dump a big old bucket of ice cold water on their passion and enthusiasm for Jesus because we say, God wouldn't work in that way. God wouldn't do that. I'll never forget hearing the story of a young man who was successful in business and was in real estate and was buying and selling homes and flipping them and was just extremely successful, single guy in his upper 20s and owned about 3 or 4 different houses at the time. And he got saved. He gave his life to Jesus and joined a church, the church that someone had led him to Christ who was a part of that church. He was coming to church and going to Sunday school. And during prayer request time, he said, you know, I'm so excited about what God is doing in my life. And here's a little bit of my story, blah, 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 you know, with these homes and all this kind of stuff. And God's really put on my heart this week to sell one of my homes and give all that money to missions. And you know what the people in that Sunday school class who'd been Christians, most of them longer than he'd been alive, they talked him out of it because they said, that's radical, that's insane, you must be crazy, God wouldn't tell you something like that. And so he didn't do it. They dumped ice cold water on him before the worship service even started that morning. And we got to be careful that we don't put God in such a box that we would say in our lives or someone else's life, he wouldn't do that. He won't violate Scripture. In that situation, apparently they hadn't read Acts chapter 5 when people were selling homes and land and giving the money to the Lord's work. God wouldn't violate his word. He wouldn't violate Scripture. But sometimes we can put him in a box and think he won't do anything outside of that. And many times in our own life, that's the very thing he wants to do, to show his power to us. So I ask you this morning, do you want to be healed? Not what do you need healing from? I think we all know the issues in our lives. But do you want to be healed? Do you believe that Jesus could and that He would? The Bible says that He went to the cross to die for your sins and for my sins. He went to the cross for us. He was separated from the Father for us. He lived life on this earth, a sinless life on this earth for us. Romans chapter 5 says, why would He not give us everything we're in need of? And so I ask you this morning, do you need to be healed? And if so, ask Him. Say, Lord, heal me. Show me those steps to follow. Show me those steps where I need to be simply obedient. And then be obedient. Pray and say, Lord, is this what You want? Does it line up with Your character as I see in Your Word? And be obedient to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for Your love and Your grace. And Father, I thank You so very much for the healing that comes by Jesus Christ. Sometimes physical, but more often spiritual and emotional. And Lord, I pray that we might each search our hearts. And Lord, that those areas where there are hurts in our lives that we need healing, where there's pain in our life where we need to be healed, God, I pray that we would bring those things to Your feet and ask You for healing. And Lord, that we would be willing to obey You. Lord, we are not helpless as this man thought he was. And Lord, we are not too far gone as this man thought he was. But Lord, You showed in a miraculous way in his life what You can do. And God, I pray that You would do that in our lives as well. For Your honor, for Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.